So this evening, we're coming to the end of our series that we've been working through over the last month in the Old Testament prophets of Joel. Now, let me say, well done for those who have been with us every week. You'll have seen that the imagery can be pretty vivid at points and the language visceral. There's been a lot to take in, but I hope that it's also been an encouragement for you. For what we see in this Old Testament prophet is God's big restoration project for his people and for the whole world. Now, when you're carrying out a restoration project, what the TV shows call a fixer-upper, what are the kind of key things that you're looking for? Well, first, you want to see that the walls are in place, don't you? You want to make sure that the roof is up. If there's any holes anywhere, you want to fill them in. You want to make sure that nothing from outside can cause great damage, whether that's winds or rains flying in, or whether that's intruders given easy access. But there's not really much point having these great walls if there are things inside that you don't deal with. Maybe during the time when the house that you're trying to fix up has been left dormant, it has been taken over by mice and rats and cockroaches. And so what you have to do is you need to expel them, you need to kick them out. Because there's no point having all these great walls if they're just going to cause damage on the inside. There's key things that we must do as part of the restoration project. And this last passage that we come to here in Joel is essential for what God is going to do for his people. I've got 2 points for us this evening. And the first one we see, and we're looking here particularly at verses 1 through to the first half of verse 16, is the Lord's great reversal. The Lord's great reversal. And what we see here first is that God is going to judge the nations. Have a look with me. Verse 1, you see there, those days when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It necessarily means the next bit there, where he will gather all the nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. That language there of judgment, it's amplified. You see there where he talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat. That literally means the valley, the place where God, Yahweh, the covenant Lord of the people of Israel, where he judges. It literally means Yahweh judges. And God is going to bring the nations into this place where he is going to bring his verdict upon them. And the reason is, where you see there in verse 2. There, they're the ones who have scattered Israel outside of their land, where they have taken Israel's land as their own. But look at verse 3 where we see this. They have cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and drunk it. The people of Israel were treated not as humans, but as mere property that could be used for the benefit of these nations. And so what we see here is God's just retribution against the nations. Those nations which have brought terror, which have brought great damage, which have perpetuated evil against Israel. There's quite a bit that we could look through here, but I think there's one key phrase which is repeated twice in this, and I think that will really help us to understand what God is doing here. First, have a look with me at verse 4. At the very end of verse 4, it says this: if you are paying with me, paying me back, and this is the phrase, I will return your payment on your own head. And then have a look with me at verse 7, at the end of verse 7 again. And I will repay your payment on your own head. Now, what we see in this passage is that God is just. He is righteous, and therefore he judges the evil and the sin and the corruption in the world. God is sovereign. He is the one who rules. And as the king, this is his task. But what really sets this apart is the way that he judges the people. Because he's going to do it through an ironic reversal. He's going to turn it around on their own heads. Have a look with me at verse 8 there. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Can you see the irony there? The people who sold the nation of Israel into slavery, God's punishment for them is that they themselves will then be sold into slavery, into a faraway land, cast away a long, long way away from the presence of God. Are there any Roald Dahl fans in here? Any of you grow up reading those to your children? We used to listen to the books on tape when we were getting our journeys home after seeing my grandparents on a Sunday evening. Two key ones were Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and Charlie and the Great Grass Elevator. But Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is, the more and more you listen to it, the more and more humorous you realize it is. If you don't know it, the basic premise is there's these golden tickets which are hidden in chocolate bars given to children to go into this wonderful, magical chocolate factory which has been closed to the public for decades. And there's five children who get it. There's one, Charlie, who's the lovely, kind, caring one. Then all the others have got very obvious vices. So, for example, the kids there, they've got one of them who has got this absolute obsession with chewing gum, and she demands to get it all the time. And so she sees this new chewing gum, which has all these amazing flavours. She demands to get it, but she's the owner of the factory says no to her. But she goes in and steals it, and it ends up being her own undoing. Because as she chews it, she tells you about all the flavours she's getting. Until she gets to, I think it's a plum, isn't it, at the end. And she starts to blow up like a plum. Her skin goes purple and she grows into this giant ball. And her own undoing is from her own lawlessness, her own rebellion, her own refusal to accept the no from someone else. And that's what happens to each of the kids one by one until Charlie alone is left. And there, throughout, you see that ironic reversal. And that's the way that God deals with the nations here. That's the way God turns it around upon them. What they have done to others, God will make sure happens to them. This is a pattern we see throughout the scriptures. That the way God deals with the world, the way God punishes sin, those who refuse to obey his good word and will for the world, he always turns around their actions upon them. But we see it here again. There's another reversal where God invites the nations to battle. You saw that there, didn't you, where he talks to them. He says, verse 9, he talks this, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. And we get all this language. We get verse 10 there to turn their plowshares into swords. But it's verse 13 where we see this picture of reversal. Verse 13, here we see this. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Here we see the reversal of material devastation to a harvest of judgment. Those of you who were with us, who've been with us the whole time, you'll remember back in chapter 1, there was this great locust swarm, which brought great damage, social, economic, and religious devastation to the nation of Israel. God has reversed that. But here, there is a greater and ironic reversal. This is what one commentator says about this. He says, here, God turned the idea of the return of an abundant harvest into a surprising new direction. It was the harvest of God's judgment of his enemies. So where God brings about and restores their material benefits, in this great and abundant harvest, there is also a harvest of judgment against the enemies of God and his people. This is the way God sovereignly judges the world, by reversing the punishment that has come upon his people, putting them back upon the heads of those who carry them out. And this is God's word to the downcast and the afflicted. This is God's word to his people who are suffering and struggling because of their concern to follow God and obey his word. We were praying, weren't we, just earlier on, for those in the church across the world who are afflicted, who are persecuted because of their faith. And here's the word for them. Imagine what this word might have been like for the early church. Those believers in Jerusalem, who because of the great persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, had to leave their home. Think of many of the early Christian communities who were excluded from their families, alienated from those they loved because they believed that Jesus was Lord and followed him. And here is God's word of comfort to them. Many people struggle with this picture of God as a judge, one who punishes those who refuse and go against his will. This is something that a theologian, a guy called Miroslav Volf, he grew up in the Balkans. And he talks about this real aversion that many people have against this picture of God as judge. And he's got this quite an evocative way of helping us to understand where that kind of idea comes. He says this: it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of a thesis of a God who does not judge evil. That is, those who are insulated away from the sin, the hypocrisy, those who are hidden away from the ways that so many stand down on the weak and the helpless. That's where that idea comes from. But those who see the evil in this world long for a God who will righteously deal with the evil that is so prevalent, which will purge the sin that is in this world. Those people who've grown up in places where loan sharks and drug dealers take advantage of the weakest. Those who have seen politicians, autocrats, dictators regularly take advantage of their people. Those who have seen modern-day slavery, those who have known their churches to be bombed, they will be those who know how important and how precious it is that there is a righteous God who deals with the evil in the world. And this is the way God does it. God, in his judgment, reverses the evil of this world and brings it upon its own head. Last year, we looked at the book of Esther in the mornings as a church. And you remember Haman. Haman, who built a great gallows, a great spike in the air, to have Mordecai killed. But God reversed that, and he was hung on his own gallows, hoisted by his own petard. Well, we think of the greatest enemy of all of God's people, the deceiver himself, Satan. Satan, who built up a mob to see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, killed on a cross. Yet we know that it's on the cross that the great enemies of God are brought to shame. Because it's through the cross sin is dealt with, and God's people are lifted up through the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the way that God deals with sin. It's through the most unlikely, through the most ironic ways. Casting out and purging the sin in this world as he carries out his great restoration project for his people and for his creation. And so the Lord shows here his plan of his great reversal, which finds its perfect culmination in Jesus Christ. But then we also see in our second point this evening is that the Lord's a great refuge. The Lord is a great refuge. And we'll see that then, so in second half of verse 16 down to the end. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Where in the world, or maybe who with, do you feel most safe? I'd love to hear your answers afterwards. For me, it's in the car with my dad late at night. Now, I know for other people, they don't feel so comfortable in the car with my dad. I'm sure when you meet my mum, she'll tell you why. But for me, it's the place where I feel most secure. It probably goes back to a time where, at the age of 7, my grandmother died. And I went with him, and we went through all the funeral preparations. This was in Hereford. And late that night, we drove back through the country roads of Herefordshire and Worcestershire. This is the first time where I was really dealing with death. And in that moment, my dad was there. And I knew that I was loved, I knew that I was accepted, and I knew that I was safe with him. And whatever that feeling is, it is multiplied 10,000 million times more in the knowledge that the Lord is the refuge for his people, provides perfect and impregnable security for those who trust in him, those who flee to him. You see this here, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. There is the promise for the people of Israel. Jerusalem, the heart of the nation, had been penetrated. Because of their sin, God gave them up to those people whom they had sought security from. Yet they had been punished. They had been plundered. But here is the promise that those who return to the Lord, they will never again even see that threat. That he will provide for them a perfect place of security, of acceptance, of love, a place where no one can cause damage or harm, where strangers shall never again pass through it. Those who would poison or corrode the kingdom will not be allowed in. This is what is meant in one of the very final chapters of the Bible, where it gives us this picture of the new heavenly city that all the followers of Jesus will inhabit for eternity. It says this, right at the end, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, says this, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, this is what God is going to do. Is he's going to make this new eternal city in which all his people will dwell, and there will be no hint of sin, no practice of hypocrisy. Evil shall not be named, because evil will never be present. The weakest won't be stood down on, but will be lifted up and cared for. This is God's great promise of a perfect city where goodness, where truth and beauty will flourish and blossom as we gather before the Lord. And then the other thing that will be there, it won't just be a perfect security, but there will be abundant provision. Have a look at the language there in verse 18. We see that the mountains shall drip sweet wine, hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. That picture there of mountains and hills, it's a picture of great heights with wine and milk flowing down. It's a picture of superabundance. Yeah, I was thinking about maybe how this might look. And given it's a Sunday, last week we talked about sticky toffee pudding. I thought we might go to the Sunday roast this week. I think we've all had that experience where, or many of us had the experience, where you go to a Sunday roast and it's a large table. You know, the ones where you can barely fit in. And it's this gorgeous, gorgeous piece of beef there, or maybe lamb if that's your preference, or maybe even chicken. But then you see there's only one, what do you pour things from, gravy? Boat. Sorry? Boat of gravy, thank you very much. There's only one small boat of gravy. And you see that there's 14 people around and you're starting to do the maths. And then you realize that it's starting at the other end of the table. And you think, oh no, how much am I going to guess on? Am I even going to have any to get onto my beef, let alone onto my roast spuds or anything else? But the picture here of this great abundance is that the host is going to say to you, they're going to show you, there's going to be a boat of gravy filled right up to the brim, and they're going to say to you, don't worry, there's much more of that there to come. There's more than you can ever need. It is going to be overflowing. And that's the picture for God's people, where this new city where we go, God will give us more than we could ever imagine, that we could ever ask for. Someone was asking me this week, he said, I know this is an odd question, Kieran, but do you think we might get bored when we're in heaven? Do you think the new creation, do you think we might get over it after some time? And I said, well, if we understand that it's the infinite God that we are going to be with, the one whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, whose kindness stretches beyond our imaginations, whose goodness is overflowing, whose love is greater than all the evil in the world, whose grace is greater than all our sin, whose majesty and splendor cannot be recounted for all eternity, then imagine the abundant provision and the glories that await his people. Mountains dripping with wine, hills overflowing with milk. This is what this imagery points towards. But then finally, the other thing, and I didn't make a note of it on the PowerPoint there, but you can still write it down, is we see here final justice. Have a look at me at verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged. And this is that final reminder that God will deal with what has happened in this world. And now this picture here, it's not just particularly about Egypt or Edom. What one commentator says, this is more than political dominance over some bygone nations and extinct cultures. Instead, this is a picture of the triumph of the gospel over every ideal, religion, or cultural identity. It is the bowing of the nations before Israel's God. This is the picture that God ultimately will be victorious and his people will be safe. And this all comes, and this is where we're going to finish this evening, because God dwells with his people. Did you notice that a few times as we work through this? There's more obvious ones. Verse 17, where we see about the security of the people. We see there, I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. Have a look at verse 21 where it finishes. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Or maybe even in verse 18. It's not so obvious. It might not be jump off the page at first, but it certainly says this. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. You see, everything here comes from God. All the wonderful things that are promised to the people of Israel, all the wonderful things that we've seen here promised for us over the last few weeks, come because we are restored into relationship with the Lord. We get all things because we have him. And ultimately, the greatest reward of all is him. All these good things radiate from the Lord, from Yahweh, whom we know in Jesus. God, who in his kindness brings about redemption and reconciliation for his people and for all creation through the death of his Son. That we are restored into relationship and we have the promise that we will live with him for eternity. That is the greatest thing that is held out for God's people. That new and eternal city that we look forward to is glorious and beautiful because the Lord himself will be there. It will be there where the throne of the Lamb who was slain sits amongst and in the midst of his people. And there will be nothing that blocks us. There will be no barriers between us. God has dealt with the sin that causes the chasm between us. And we will be in that beautiful place with beholding the beauty of the Lord. And ultimately, that is the great promise for the people of Israel here. Is that God's great restoration project is not that he's building a new house for them in which they'll live and he'll go off and do something else. He's building this great and beautiful city where he himself will dwell and invites all people who repent and believe in his Son to join with him in eternity. That's the invitation, the promise he holds out to all. It's the promise he holds out to all of you to hold on to and treasure until the day when he calls us home. Let's pray together.